This week I've been, as I think about this week, I've been kind of confronted with a, I guess you'd call it a pastoral problem. It's a young couple, and they're both from really conservative religious backgrounds, both sets of families, and they're engaged. And the problem is, well, she's turned up pregnant, and he insists he's not the father. He says they've never been intimate, so how could he be the father? And she won't say anything sensible about who the father is, and it's, you can imagine, and he wants to pull the plug on the engagement, and you can understand that. He's a good young bloke. But if he pulls the plug, then she's kind of on her own and she's still pregnant, and what do you do? And where have I come to know these people? Well, Joe just read about them. Verses 18 to 25, Mary and Joseph. See, it's easy to miss what's actually happening at Christmas, isn't it? You know, the tinsels and the elves and Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, I'm all for that stuff. Got a couple of grandkids, it's great fun. But the really personal side of it, you've got two young people. She would have been very young, teenager probably. He may be a little bit older. And caught up in events that were bigger than them. In fact, events that would eventually change the world. So how do we make sense of that? Let's have a look over the next 2 weeks. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and begin to let's have a fresh look at the Christmas story. Now, if you have a look at Matthew chapter 1, I bet I know what you think, because this is what I think. You look at the names, there's like 40 names there, or as my kids used to call them, the begattings, right? Someone begat such and such and begat, and you think, oh, you know, it's like the phone book. Great cast, but I can't see the plot. So straight to verse 18 and the Christmas story, yeah? Come on, fess up, who does that? Yeah, righto. You think, well, wait a minute, why do I call it Sermon Impossible? Well, I'm just about to stand up and try and speak for half an hour or so on a list of 40 names. Oh, who could do that? Let me tell you, it's easy. Why? There's so much good stuff in here. Really. All right? Toby's already prayed that we'd understand. So let's have a look. Have a look here. Let's make sense. Matthew's very carefully structured his gospel. He's a brilliant writer. The structure flows right through the gospel, especially in chapter 1. What you get, verses 1 to 17 give you the big picture. It kind of walks you right through the Old Testament. 2,000 years of history is there in those names. And then verses 18 to 25 is the up close and personal, the Mary and Joseph and the baby kind of thing. So that's the structure. Big picture, then up close and personal. So let's have a look. The genealogy. It's the one you don't want, okay, if you're on the Bible reading roster. So well done, Joe. Let me do a little experiment with you. I'm going to put 10 words up on the screen, and you see how much content kind of jumps into your head with these 10 words. Okay, here we go. Donald Bradman, Justin Bieber, Donald Trump, Usain Bolt, and Ronald McDonald. Okay, totally different kind of content for each one, but all right, let's try 10 different names. Julie Bishop, Mother Teresa, Kim Kardashian, Sally Pearson, and Pauline Hanson. And when you put those up, there's just 20 words, but there's a whole different kind of mental picture comes with them. Why? Well, they're names, obviously, but a name carries, it's not just a word, it carries everything about the person, doesn't it? Who they are, what they stand for, their actions, you love them, you hate them, for good or for ill, or whatever it is. If you're a Bible reader, or if you had the privilege, I think I heard Becky say this, and I had this privilege, if you grew up in a home where your parents read the Bible to you, like I did, my dear sweet mum reading the Bible on a Sunday afternoon, bribing my brother and I with chocolate to listen, these names, you look at them, Abraham, Jacob, David, Bathsheba, Ruth, they're kind of like part of the family. They're stories and people that you grow up with. So much of it is dysfunctional. But like I said, my family, I can relate. All right. Interesting, if you're not used to the Bible, most of the Bible is stories. Most of the Bible is stories of people and their struggles with faith and trusting God and how their lives work out. Why? Because we're hardwired up to just relate to stories. If you want to understand someone, you want to understand their family or their genealogy. It's a great sadness that in our modern Western world, we've kind of lost the genealogy. We forget so quickly who our ancestors were, or so many of our families do. For me, there's a lady called Janet McSween. And you know, I didn't even know she existed till a few years ago. Janet McSween was born in 1816 in the Isle of Skye. I've been to Skye once. It is magnificent. Mountains, and people go there to climb mountains to prepare for Everest. And it's cold and rugged off the west coast of Scotland. She's born there in 1816. At the age of just 18, she married Roderick Shaw, who was 2 years older. He was 20. And at the age of 36, she was pushed off the land with her husband. I've actually been to the estate where she was she and her husband were share farmers. They lived in a little stone cottage. She was pushed off the estate in 1852. Now, I don't know whether it was because of a potato famine or was it because the aristocracy worked out they could make more money running cattle than running share farmers. Anyway, she was pushed off the land. And then the Highlands Immigration Society arranged for her, her husband, and her seven children to be on the ship, the Ontario, on the way to the ends of the earth, Australia. Now, here's the handwritten log for the passengers. It's still available on the website. There you go. There's her seven kids. She's 36. Her eldest was 18. Five boys, two girls, and the youngest is 1 year old. On the four-month voyage to Australia, typhus fever killed her husband. And she arrived in Australia, a widow, age 36, with seven kids. They had 3 weeks, the Sydney Morning Herald article says they had 3 weeks at North Head in the quarantine centre. I don't know if you've ever been there, kind of trying to turn it into a luxury hotel. They still run ghost tours there. Why? Because a lot of very unhappy people died there. She had 3 weeks there with seven kids. Next thing, she travelled, the whole show, the whole wide Australia had only been going a few years. She's travelled up to the north coast, the beautiful Clarence River, the mighty Clarence as they call it, and she lived another 20 years. We know she's buried somewhere near the little town of Lawrence. My sister's not been able to find her grave. Now, why do I wish I knew more about her? Why do I wish I had a photo of her? She's my great-great-grandmother. If you can be bothered understanding me, Janet McSween had a big influence. She's the reason that I grew up in a family that lived beside the beautiful Clarence for 100 years. She's the reason that I can't go to the beach down here, really, not in the summertime. It's just too crowded. Up north, we've got the most beautiful beaches in the world, and there's like a dozen people on a mile-long beach. And that's a little crowded, okay? Anyway, she's the reason that my mother took me to the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And she's the reason that my dear sweet mother tried to read me the Bible as a little boy again and again. If you want to understand me, you understand her. Now, that's unimportant. Infinitely more important, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand his family, his genealogy. So let's have a walk through. See, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, what does he say? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word Messiah, the Hebrew way of saying God's great king, the chosen one, the special one, God's king who would come and save his people. That's the Hebrew way, Messiah. The Greek way to say it, Christ. In English, you translate it as the anointed one, the chosen one. And notice he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. To King David, about 1000 BC, God said to him, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God promised that someone would come and reign on David's throne forever. David's dynasty would last forever. And to Abraham, 2000 BC, God promised, well, you see the last little bit, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Somehow through Abraham and Sarah, who didn't have any children then, God promised that the whole world would be blessed. The next 2,000 years, the rest of the Old Testament is about how God kept that promise to Abraham. So how do you make sense of it? You've got 40 names, right? 40 lots of people. Well, Matthew tells us. Have a look at verse 17. Okay, I told you Matthew was organized. This is, "Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Matthew's actually edited. He's left some generations out to make it three lots of 14. The word for is the father of can also mean grandfather, great-grandfather. And so he's deliberately set it up. So what does it look like? Here's what he's telling us. If you want to understand the history of Israel, if you want to understand the Old Testament, Jesus' family line, there's three big sections. Verses 2 to 6, on the way up, which covers about 2000 BC to 1000 BC. The second section, from verse 7 to 12, the way down, when the wheels fall off and everything falls apart, about 1000 through to 600 BC, and then the long wait from 600 BC through to about 4 BC, something like that. If you're wondering, 4 BC, when was Jesus born? Come back next week, we'll cover that. All right, so let's have a look at those different ways. Section 1, the way up, if you like. See, verses 2 to 6 begins with Abraham, and God draws Abraham out of a city called Ur and makes him a promise. If you trust me, if you come to the land of Canaan, I'll make you into a great nation, I'll make your name great, and the whole earth will be blessed through you. And you look at the names there, they're the patriarchs, the great names of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. But if you read the stories, I mean, they're men of faith, but they've all got feet of clay. You'd never say be exactly like any of these guys. They're all, in their own ways, weak men. But men of faith who God used. Now, I'll tell you what's unusual, and you may not notice it. Matthew actually mentions or includes women in the genealogy. In the ancient world, writers usually didn't include women, which seems more than a little unfair. But what's even more unusual is he doesn't choose the women that you might expect. He doesn't choose the natural matriarchs. He doesn't choose the wives of Abraham, Isaac. He doesn't choose Sarah and Rebecca, Leah, Rachel. He chooses four very unexpected women. Here we go. Let's have a look. Tamar, in Genesis 38, or Tamar would be a better way to pronounce it, I think. In Genesis 38, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law in order to have a child, and Genesis 38 is on her side. She does the right thing. You might like to read that later, but she does what she has to do. Or there's Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in the pagan city of Jericho. She's the one that helped the spies that Joshua sent in to check out the land. Or there's Ruth. Now, Ruth's a great lady, but Ruth, she was a Moabite. And the Moabites, well, the head of the Moabite clan, Moab, was the result of incest between Abraham's nephew Lot and one of his daughters. And that's kind of a, how would you put it? That's a stain that runs through all the people of Moab. And there's huge racism against them when she comes to live in Israel. And the last one, do you notice in verse 6, Matthew doesn't put the name Bathsheba there, that's her name. Matthew can't help but actually point out King David committed adultery with her. David's the one with all the power, but he's committed adultery with her. She was Uriah's wife. He had Uriah killed. It's such a sad story. So what do those four have in common? Well, three out of four of them are Gentiles. Three out of four of them are not Jewish or Israelites. They're actually outsiders who are brought in to know the God of Israel. And that's one of Matthew's agendas. Matthew keeps on saying, yeah, it was important to be Jewish, but God was always about bringing people from outside to know him. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus sends his disciples to all nations to make disciples. That's one. At least two of them are very badly treated by men who should have looked after them. Right? Men who had power to care for them and ultimately abused them. The one who gets it right, the story of Ruth, you see in verse 5, Boaz, who's a rich and powerful man in Israel, steps up to look after Ruth. She's a Moabitess who's come to live in town, and he cares for her, looks after her. It's a beautiful little story, Ruth. Why does he do it? Well, have a look at verse 5. Who was his mother? His mother is Rahab. His mother was a prostitute in Jericho. She's grown up in Israel. I think he understood what it was like to maybe be looked down on, maybe have some stigma around you, and so he gets it and he cares for Ruth. Why does Matthew include this? I think Matthew's showing God's able to care for people who've been hurt. God's able to put them back together, and God's able to bring good from them. And there's also the whiff of scandal around all of four of these women. I'm not saying they've done the wrong thing. I'm just saying there's a whiff of scandal around them and their lives. And I wonder if Matthew's saying, you know what? In Jesus' genealogy, there's often been the whiff of scandal. And from the very beginning, there was a whiff of scandal around the fifth woman in the genealogy. And the fifth woman is, yeah, Mary herself. And from the beginning, there was that. All right. And what do these women have in common? Well, they're all the great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus himself. Okay, so that's the first section. Let's have a look. The first section hits the high point with King David, about 1000 BC, being promised someone from your dynasty will rule on your throne, rule the kingdom of God forever. Okay, the second section, the way down, if you like, everything falls apart. After King David, the kingdom's passed to Bathsheba's son, Solomon. And Solomon reigns. He starts really well, doesn't finish so well, and then passes the kingdom to Rehoboam. I think you've got to say Rehoboam is one of the all-time Muppets. Within 3 or 4 days, he manages to divide the kingdom, set up civil war later. He is not a rocket scientist. And as he divides the kingdom, 10 tribes in the north kind of split off and start a nation called Israel. Judah and Benjamin are in the south. There's civil wars, etc. Now, Matthew's collapsed some of the history. If you see verse 8, between Joram and Uzziah, there's actually 3 generations. Things really go bad. There's one story recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles where when the king dies, the queen mother has all of her grandsons murdered so that they can't take over as king and she reigns. And there's one little boy, an 8-year-old, who is rescued by one of the priests and kept in hiding until later. Like the promise hangs by a thread, an 8-year-old boy hidden. Finally, God's had enough after centuries of warning them, and he sends them into the exile in Babylon. That's where you get stories about Daniel and others. So that's in about 600 BC. And then the third section, if you like, the long wait, they come back from exile. They kind of rebuild the city, the walls, the temple. But for 400 or so years, it's just silence from God. There's no prophets, there's no new word from God. They've returned from exile, but I guess spiritually they're like they're still in exile. And then you get to verse 16. Joseph's given as the husband of Mary. So the New Testament is saying Joseph isn't the biological father of Jesus. So how is Jesus in the line of David? Well, in those days, adoption, or legal adoption, is very strong. And the idea that he adopts the boy, gives Jesus his name, it's as strong as biological parenthood. So Jesus is, if you like, bought into the line of David. So there you've got the three, the way up, David's dynasty established, the promise of the king, the way down, everything falls apart, and then really waiting for the Messiah to arrive. So there's 40 names, 2,000 years of history. What about the up close and personal section? You've got Mary and Joseph. It's only 8 verses. Let's have a look at Mary first. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, that was a very serious thing to happen. They were engaged or betrothed, but, you know, to be sexually unfaithful, that was basically, it's the same as adultery. So Mary kind of is in a difficult situation. The claim of the New Testament is that Jesus is born of a virgin. Now, I know some people find that, you know, inconceivable, etc. But what I'd say is, if you're not sure about that, have a look at the rest of Jesus' life. The way he teaches, his reputation as a miracle worker, the way that he dies, the teaching about his resurrection, the promise of his return. Once you put all of that together, don't you think it's just possible that there was something special about his birth as well? Why is he born of a virgin? I can't say that the New Testament actually spells that out exactly. Now, some people have said, it's to avoid original sin. And the idea is, they'll say, that we naturally walk away from God, the Bible's idea of sin, and that's passed on from our biological parents. That's the way that happens. Now, it could be right, but I can't find where the New Testament says that. My best guess, if you like, is this. There's a whole series of saviour figures, or people that are born as a result of a promise in the Old Testament. And each of them, like Isaac, Moses, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, if we can squeeze him into the Old Testament. Each of those come from God taking the initiative when their parents weren't expecting it to happen. If you like, they're all special, and Jesus is the most special of all, God completely taking the initiative. Jesus born of a virgin. But it's important to notice verse 25. Okay. But Joseph, the father, did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Literally says he didn't know her. It's the Bible's way of talking about, you know, sex, intimacy. He didn't sexually know her, but you know it's important, until she gave birth to a son. After Jesus is born, a natural husband-wife sexual relationship. In fact, later on in Matthew chapter 13, the crowd says, isn't this Jesus? Aren't his four brothers with us and his sisters? So Mary and Joseph, lots of kids. And later on, say the Apostle Paul will talk about he went to see James, the brother of Jesus. Even Josephus, the non-Christian historian, talks about James as the brother of Jesus. So Mary and Joseph, kind of normal married relationship and a bunch of kids after Jesus. Now, what about Joseph? Look at verse 19. There's two of the Gospels, only two out of the four, Matthew and Luke, tell us the Christmas story. Luke is written through Mary's eyes. You read it carefully. It's what Mary saw. It's what happened. Matthew is written through Joseph's eyes. Okay, and so there's a same basic story, just a different angle and different details given. So you have a look at verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, or literally Matthew says he was righteous. He set out to obey God's law. Faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, she's turned up pregnant. He doesn't know why. He wants to do the right thing, but he's compassionate. He's going to divorce her quietly. She obviously hadn't told him. He did not know. In those days, you could be betrothed and maybe it might be a year and the couple didn't actually see each other till the groom turned up again. But even if she did see him, my guess is it's pretty hard to kind of work out how do you tell him, hey, guess what? Anyway, I think she didn't quite know how to raise the subject. Verse 20, God does it for her. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is an act of God. And then verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Interesting that, do you know what words Joseph says in the New Testament? Nothing. There's no recorded words from him. He's just, how would you put it, faithful and obedient. Does what God tells him. We'll see he actually saves Mary and the baby next week. We'll cover that in chapter 2. And so the other thing he's told to do, verse 21, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus is, or Jesus, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So the name is almost a job description. And then one last thing, see verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's a quote, what the prophet says. That's a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, about 800 BC. So in the original context, it's about a promise to the nation of Judah, about something would happen. And Matthew's saying, actually, it's really fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. And I don't know if it's easy to kind of miss this. Do you see the significance? Jesus called Emmanuel. Matthew's claiming, the New Testament claims, Jesus is God become one of us. The theologian's word for it is the incarnation. Carne, the Latin or Italian word for flesh, saying God became one of us. It's a massive thing, massive claim. Let me read you a little bit of an article. Greg Sheridan, who's the overseas editor at The Australian and a follower of Jesus, 2016, writes about Christmas. His point is not so much to convince people of the truth of this. I'm sure he believes it. I believe it. But more about just how big a claim this is. I'll read it quickly. It's a long quote. If I lose you, don't worry. We'll come back at the end. Okay, see how you go with this. He says this. As our society leaves Christianity behind, it is a pitiful fact that the content of Christianity, and especially the content of Christmas, has all but passed out of collective consciousness. People just don't know the story. Given that for most of the past 2,000 years, until 5 minutes ago, Christianity shaped Western civilization, this sheer and willful ignorance, entirely separate from the question of belief, is an extreme version of a perverse kind of intellectual self-harm. For Christmas, as traditionally understood in Western culture, is the most radical event in human history. The claims of the Christian religion which centre on Christmas are the most stupendous that have ever been made. One common post-Christian way of understanding Jesus is to think of him as a good, kindly man who provided great moral teaching, a kind of early Mahatma Gandhi, and that others, especially the historical church, have attributed divinity to him that he never claimed. The problem is, this doesn't accord with the facts at all. Jesus himself, and the Gospels generally, constantly claim that Jesus is God, not a messenger of God, not a teacher inspired by God, not an angel, still less a leader of a social movement, but actually God. No other historical figure who founded a significant religion has ever made this claim. One of the best ways to try to understand the cultural and historical import of Christianity is to actually read the Gospels. There are mysteries in them, but overall they are abundantly clear on all the big points. Did Jesus claim divinity? Well, in St. John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am," which is a direct lift from God's self-revelation in the Old Testament. And then, I won't read it all, but Greg Sheridan goes through and lists four significant ways the New Testament talks about Jesus' claim and the gospel writers' claim that he is God, and there's many others. The point of these quotations, he says, and there are many others to the same effect, is not to convince anyone that Christianity is true. He believes it is, so do I, but just to make clear the uncompromising nature of the claims Jesus made. Jesus proclaimed that he is God and that, incidentally, God created all the universe. These are the most radical and paradigm-shattering claims ever made in human history. They may be wrong, but it's surely worth knowing something about them. The other claim entailed is that salvation, eternal life, is available only through Jesus. Now, that makes it pretty important whether these events happened or not, doesn't it? Next week, as Matthew chapter 2 come along, and we'll go through the different historical touch points that point to this story having actually happened. We'll find out why it was safer to be King Herod's pig than King Herod's son. But that's for next week. So if that's the big picture, if you like, what about the up close and personal? The birth of babies. The birth of a baby is always memorable and special. Kathy and I have four wonderful kids, three daughters and a son. I've been at five births. Four of them I remember very well. One of them I was there, but I don't remember much about it. You work it out. Okay. Let me tell you about the first one. 34 years ago, on the 14th of March, 1984, Amy Maylin was born. And I was kind of a new dad. We were there, and it was after a 17-hour labour. Between 14 and 17, it all got a bit blurry, yep. I was exhausted. I had Anyway, so Kathy, the baby's born. She had to be kind of dragged out. I don't know what the technical term for that is, but there's doctors and nurses and machines and all that sort of thing. And they were busy that morning, and they wrapped her up, and they handed her to me. And it's about 5:30 a.m. And Kathy just went sound asleep. And I've held this little one, and she didn't cry. And I remember it's one of those kind of moments. She didn't cry. I've held her like this, and all the doctors and nurses left the room, and it's just me. Kathy's asleep, and I've got. And I remember looking out the window. It's 5:30, and the sun is coming up, and I'm holding her, and she didn't cry. She just looked at me, and she has then still has eyes the colour of club chocolate. I have a different ringtone for each of my daughters, and Amy's ringtone is My Brown-Eyed Girl, the Van Morrison song. It's cute, But I remember it. I remember it like it was yesterday. If you'd been there, I'll tell you what you would have seen. You would have seen an exhausted mum. You would have seen a dad who was all excited, not exactly sure what to do, but very pleased, and a baby all wrapped up. Now, what's Matthew telling us? If you'd been there 28 lifetimes ago, in a shed of some sort, in a little town of Bethlehem, a place you can still go today, what would you have seen? You would have seen an exhausted mum, and a dad who is very excited and not quite sure what to do, and a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feed trough. It was there. And what Matthew's showing us, and next week we'll see even more, this really happened. Implications? Well, I don't think anyone puts it better than a man called Philip Brooks in 1867 wrote a song that I'm sure that you've heard. He nails it in one of the verses. A little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And what's Matthew showing us? He's saying, for 2,000 years from Abraham on, people had hoped, and their hopes and fears all look forward to the birth of this baby, this night. And he's showing us through all of those years, through war and exile and infertility and adultery and murder and chaos, God kept that thin red line of the promise alive. And all those people looked forward, their hopes for the future, their fears about their own death and mortality and all of those things rested on the birth of that child. They didn't know when or where, but they knew that it would happen. You know what, folks? For us, if you want hope for the future, if there are things that you are afraid of in the future, you need to look back to that night and the baby who was born. Because the baby grew up, and the baby showed us God, and the baby taught in ways that no one ever has, and the baby said we desperately need forgiveness and that he would die to pay the price and rise to show that he's conquered death. And for each of us, our eternity hangs on how we respond to that baby as he grew up. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, we thank you that you kept your promise of the Messiah, as you kept that promise alive for all those generations. We thank you for his birth, life, death, resurrection, and the promise of his return. And Father, we ask for all of us that we might have our hopes met and our fears answered, that we might come to trust the one who was born that day in Bethlehem. Amen.